Thank you again for joining us today at this gathering of Hope Community Church. If you are new or newer with us, so you haven't heard me say this before, you know what? Even if you have heard me say this before, I'm going to say it. You can believe anything you want and attend here. You certainly don't have to agree with me, but you need to know I consider it to be my calling and my privilege to try to persuade you to choose Jesus. So that's my perspective, but I also want you to feel a freedom to not worry about what you believe or where you stand. If you want to attend here and check out Christianity, that would be absolutely great. We are in a series on the book of Acts, so I'm asking our congregation to turn to Acts chapter 6. We like to teach from books of the Bible and just sort of journey with the writer and the main major players within that book, and Acts has a whole lot of major players. So this morning we're looking at a guy named Stephen, Acts chapter 6. And we're going to continue on where we left off last week. So we came to understand last week, we saw that Stephen was selected to help solve a problem or a conflict in the church that existed. There was widows who were in need, and as the church grew and grew, 20 widows became 100, became 200, and some of them were complaining that they were not getting their needs met, and maybe it was somebody else's fault. You guys favor that group, this group, and the other. So Stephen is among seven guys who are called to take charge and make sure food and finances get to where they need to be. So we're going to pick up following understanding, and we're going to learn some more about Stephen. How about if you stand? We'd love for you to stand as I read Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 8. This is all about Stephen, a man who was chosen to serve widows. And let's find out what he's up to. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some from what is called the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So they came and dragged him off and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses and said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses has handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like that of an angel. How about if we pray before you stand? Lord, we want to submit our hearts and our minds to you and ask that you do your good work bringing ministry that we might understand the portions of Scripture we have read and are going to read. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please have a seat, and let's take a look at this in some detail. Stephen was a man who was given a task by the church. His task was to help widows in the daily distribution of food, but his calling was to tell people about Jesus. Sometimes we can get confused with the responsibility and the calling, and occasionally they do match, but there are times when we can look at a task or a responsibility and we think, well, that's where my gifting is. That's what I've been asked to do by the church. I've been called to serve here. I'll put my time serving here, and not recognizing that God has placed on all of us at all times and all places a calling to represent him and to speak for him, and that means sometimes saying words about the gospel, words about Jesus. George Barna is a guy who does research in our culture, and he presents that research to church leaders. If you are of my generation or older, think George Gallup. Gallup polls used to be very popular. George Barna is the guy who now does research for the church. According to his research, most Christians will live and then go to heaven never having led somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The average person, in other words, remains silent about Jesus. I don't want us to be average. I want us to be normal. It is normal for us to embrace our calling to represent Jesus and to actually speak words about the gospel. Stephen has this task, this responsibility of serving people. That's what he's charged to do in the early portion of Acts chapter 6. But he also has this calling to talk to people about Jesus and to proclaim the gospel as best as he can, wherever, whenever he can. Now, as we read this and as we work through it this morning, we're going to cover all of chapter 7. Don't worry, we'll be out. But Stephen gives this great sermon, this speech in front of the Sanhedrin, the very same people who told Jesus, you need to die. It's 60 verses long, 6-0. We won't cover all of that. But it's a very unique situation because Stephen is called into court. The Jewish religious supreme court of the ancient world was the Sanhedrin, and we got a glimpse of that in the portion of scripture that we read. So this is not a, it's not a prescription. Here's how to evangelize. Here's how to share your faith. Everybody do it this way. Everybody be just like Stephen. This is just simply a description of what Stephen did. And it's encouraging for us because Stephen is a regular guy, and it's an extreme setting. It's a very difficult context. And if a regular guy can do okay in a very difficult context, maybe we can manage ourselves in a milder context. So we want to look at it in that way. So Stephen is introduced to us in the early part of chapter 6 as someone who's chosen to help widows. And then he shows up here at the beginning of what I read in verse 8, and we find out that Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But I want to emphasize those two words. Stephen is full of grace and power. Okay, so where did this ordinary guy get this grace and this power that filled him? I want to put a couple passages on the screen so we can save time and not turn around, since we're going to be delving into Acts 7 in an in-depth way. Here's what Jesus said to his apostles and by extension to those who would follow the faith of the apostles. So Jesus said this in the middle of his ministry in Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, and that sounds just like Stephen, right? He's being hauled into the Jewish religious supreme court. Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. So this is Stephen. He didn't see this coming. He didn't plan this. He didn't prepare for this necessarily. He's just trying to serve, and then full of grace and power, he starts to speak about Jesus. Next thing you know, he's hauled off to court. So this is a bit of a surprise, and notice what Jesus says here. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. Have you ever stepped into for lack of a better term, have you ever stepped into a witnessing conversation and realized you're in over your head and you have no idea what you're going to say? That happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. I could see, I had just a little bit of a hunch that the conversation was going to go this way, and I really wanted it to go to a witnessing type of conversation, but there was just enough of a delay where it gave me time to think about this. I would much rather just suddenly, hey, do you know Jesus? And then just run with it. I'd be much more comfortable with this. But here I was standing at a person's door, knowing the door was going to open and I was going to have a conversation. And the nervousness started. I'm just a regular guy, and the nerves started to come, and I started to doubt myself. And I did what I always do when I actually see this coming, a little bit of anxiousness. God, I have no idea what's going to happen here. I have no idea what to say. If something good gets said, you need to say it through me. Holy Spirit, do your work. Have you ever put yourself in that kind of a position where you knew if it was totally up to you, the result would be failure? But if you were totally dependent upon God and he showed up and he did his work, the result would be a good conversation. Where did Stephen get his power? Well, this is what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we've been looking at this I've been bringing it back a few times. Jesus said, you will receive power. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. I love that. It's a promise. It's not a maybe proposition. It might happen. You might get some power, or you might be a witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So this is Stephen now. He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Let's take that. Let's see. Let's start with verse 2, chapter 6. Here's the situation where the apostles, a complaint has reached the ears of the apostles. So here's how they begin to respond to that complaint, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters." And you might have a Bible translation that says, to wait on tables or to serve tables. So the apostles now are realizing they need to choose. They need to focus on preaching and prayer, and somebody else is going to have to do some of the daily work. And that brings us to verse 5. The proposal pleased the whole company. Actually, I want to read verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty." Why do you need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom if all you're going to do is distribute food? Because at some point in time, you are always, always, always representing Jesus. With the tasks that you do, with the words that you say, with the very demeanor that you bring into a relationship. Always representing Jesus. And so this task of helping widows find food has to be with people fulfilled by people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Okay, verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen. Now watch the description of Stephen here. As Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing in there about Stephen being a gifted person or a skilled person. There's nothing about his skill set. There's nothing about his personality that he's an extrovert. He's a gregarious guy. Everybody loves Stephen. Boy, Stephen is a party in a box. Get Stephen to do nothing like that at all. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now we jump down again to verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power. So here's what we have when we piece together Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When we take this verse and we see the reality of what was going on in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Here we have the promises made in Acts chapter 1. Holy Spirit, power, and witnessing. That's the promise that Jesus gave. The power that Jesus promised that's present with the Holy Spirit is not that you can just live a good life and do a bunch of fun things. The promise was specifically so that you could be witnesses. Holy Spirit, power, and witnessing. And then in Acts chapter 6, we see the promise fulfilled. The Holy Spirit shows up in power and in grace in the life of an ordinary guy named Stephen, who, if you think about it, is a brand new Christian. We're only in Acts 6. The church has not been alive for that long. He's been a Christian for a few months. It's not like he's a veteran Christian who's been around for a very long time. Now, I notice as I look in this in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, some from what is called the Freedmen's Synagogue, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but notice it is a synagogue. It's not the temple police. These are not temple priests. These are guys from the synagogue, leaders from the synagogue. The temple was big, and there was only one, and it was all about the sacrificial system. The synagogue is small. It's local. It'd be like a local church. And it was about instruction, worship, and fellowship. So these guys coming from the synagogue have not come to debate the sacrificial system. They've not come to argue over the temple, the existence of the temple. They have come to defend Judaism, all of it, the totality of Judaism, that which makes a Jew. They've come to argue or to debate Stephen about that. Now notice what they confront. They've sent their best guys from the synagogue. But in verse 10, they're stumped by Stephen. Watch this. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. So this tells me it's more than Stephen's intellect. It's more than his personality. It's more than his gifting. It's more than his natural skill set. They were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. I would love for you to experience some of that yourself. But you never will unless you're in a situation that will fail unless the Holy Spirit shows up in power. That's a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit of a push, but just let it be uncomfortable for now. The synagogue guys have not come to debate the details of how to do temple work. They have come to debate Stephen and Jesus. Now, the charges that they come up with are not accurate. I see in here, they're charging Stephen with speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. You see that in verse 11? Blasphemous words against Moses and God. That tells you already there's a bit of a problem here, because blasphemy is spoken against God only. You need a deity to commit blasphemy. Jesus was accused of blasphemy by the Jewish religious Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, by claiming to be equal with God or claiming to be God himself. So Jesus was accused of blasphemy. They changed the charge to treason. Here they're accusing Stephen of blasphemy against Moses. Well, Moses is just a regular guy. You can't commit blasphemy against a regular guy. You cannot commit blasphemy against me. I'm a pastor. I have this position. I hold the office of senior pastor. But you can't commit blasphemy against me. Blasphemy is only against God. And so already you get the idea, this is kind of twisted. It's just something isn't right here. We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. So then they stir up people, and there's false witnesses, and they accuse blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. We heard him say that Jesus is going to destroy this place and change all the customs. Okay, so here it is in contemporary culture. This is what we call fake news. Have you heard that recently? Fake news? It just seems like that's a thing now. I never knew of fake news when I was in high school or college, but now it's a thing. Fake news. And it's just all over the place. Fake news. So this is fake news that Stephen has to deal with. It's not accurate. It's not true. He didn't say these things. Through a long series of twisted logical explanations, I guess you could get from point A to point B that Jesus is greater than the temple, or Jesus has come to fulfill the law. But they twist that around so much, saying that Stephen has committed blasphemy and he sides with Jesus, who's committed blasphemy. Wow, that's just... It's such a stretch. I think the best description is fake news. But it is serious for Stephen, because the charge of blasphemy, the outcome could be death. Even if the charge is not substantiated or not valid, the outcome could be this just might cost Stephen his life. And so... really what they're suggesting is Stephen disregards the law and he disregards the temple. And what Stephen does in the whole of chapter 7 is he talks them through Israel's history. And it's brilliant, because what he's going to do is he's going to draw them into their own history recorded in Scripture. So it won't be his opinion and it won't be his ideas. This is just written down. It's the record of Scripture, and he'll draw them in, and he's going to show them, you know what, you guys are doing the same things that your forefathers did, and God didn't like any of that. So let's take a look at how this works. And I can't remember if I'm behind a slide or not, so let's... Oh, okay. So that's the pattern that we're going to see here. He begins with Abraham. And he describes a little bit about Abraham, doesn't say a whole lot other than Abraham is how the whole thing got started. The covenant began with Abraham. Now, here's where the pattern begins with Joseph. I'm looking at Acts chapter 7, verse 39. How about if you get there, Acts chapter 7, verse 39. This, in one paragraph in my Bible, Stephen covers 12 chapters in the book of Genesis. That's a lot. So he gives this very brief synopsis because he knows every smart Jew from the synagogue knows this story. And he doesn't have to explain it all in detail. 12 chapters in Genesis becomes, what is this, about 16, 17, or no, not even 10 verses. Not even 10 here in the book of Acts. So starting with verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Okay, so just to catch up with the story, the patriarchs are Joseph's brothers. We know that as the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is the second youngest of those 12. And the older brothers hated or despised Joseph because his dad, whose name was Jacob and was changed to Israel, favored Joseph and just gave him great things. And Joseph had a little bit of an attitude, neener, 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 I'm favored, dad's favorite. And so one day they sold him into slavery, and it goes bad and bad and bad for Joseph. And finally God delivers him. But here's the story. God was with Joseph, verse 10 now, and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. In fact, Joseph became the number two in Egypt. Favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. And then a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan. That Canaan is the land of Israel. And our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, in other words, there was food in Egypt, he sent our ancestors the first time. The second time they went down there, Joseph was revealed to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So Joseph then invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there. So all that, what Stephen is explaining is the covenant begins with Abraham, and God leads Abraham to the land of promise. But then there's a famine in the land, and so they have to go back down to Egypt. 75 people. It's been hundreds of years, and it's the promise of God just right now is a clan of 75 people. But they go to Egypt, and under the protective care of Egypt, they grow to be a great nation. So many people that Egypt becomes a little bit worried about them, and then they enslave them and treat them harshly. But here's the beginning of the pattern that we're going to see. This is first with Joseph. He's rejected by his people, right? His older brothers didn't want anything to do with they threw him into a pit hoping he would die there, or they just would never hear from him again. And that's when he gets taken to Egypt and some other things happen. He's rejected by people. He's delivered by God. At each and every turn, God is with Joseph. Rejected by people, delivered by God. And then Joseph comes back into the story and he delivers God's people. He had been rejected. He was delivered by God in order to deliver God's people. Does that sound anything like Jesus? See how he's setting this up. Now he goes to Moses and basically tells the same story. Let's pick it up with verse 23. And this has Moses, after he was born and he's older now, he's 40 years old. Moses was raised in an Egyptian's house, but he's going to come out now as an Israelite. Verse 23. As he was approaching the age of 40, Moses decided to visit his brothers, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. In other words, he killed the Egyptian. You're beating up on my brother, the Israelite? I'm going to take you out. Verse 25, he assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance. And when it says he assumed his brothers would understand, what that means is he assumed the entire nation would understand, I'm God's deliverer now, I've come to help you. That God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Verse 26, the next day he showed up while they were fighting, two Israelites fighting, and he tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, men, you are brothers, why are you mistreating each other? But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who appointed you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this disclosure, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, which is way across the desert, where he fathered two sons. 40 years pass, and then Moses gets a call of God to confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, who appointed you ruler and judge? This one God sent as ruler and a redeemer by means of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. So Stephen now follows this same pattern. Here's Moses. He was rejected by his people. He was delivered by God. And then Moses turns around and he delivers God's people. And then we have it in verse 7. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. So what Stephen has done is he's laid down this history that here's this pattern. People, a messenger sent by God gets rejected by the people. That messenger is delivered by God. And then it turns out later that messenger delivers God's people. And he's beginning to point to Jesus now, because Moses said there's going to come a prophet who's just like me. And he's beginning to turn this toward Jesus. Now, what intrigues me about what Stephen says, what intrigues me about Stephen's speech, I should say, is what he doesn't say. There are plenty of Old Testament scriptures that, in my opinion, would have been better to use in this setting. If you want to win somebody to Jesus, this is not how you do it. If you want to win Jews to Jesus, don't make them mad. Make the appeal to Jesus right out of Scripture. My goodness, Stephen, what are you doing? Here's some things that he could have said. He could have gone to, I'm going to skip that. He could have gone to Isaiah 53. And this describes the why of the atonement. In other words, why crucified? Why did it have to be Jesus on a cross? This describes a why. Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. That we have sinned against God. We've distanced ourselves from God. And so a sacrificial atonement was needed. We all like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is compelling. Jews come to Christ today because of Isaiah 53. This is an amazing piece of scripture. This has bothered the Jews for years. Can't answer this other than, well, it sounds like Jesus. Stephen doesn't go there. And it was written down 700 years before the time of Christ. Psalm 22 is written down 1,000 years before the time of Christ. It gives us the what of atonement. It tells us what happened on that day, and it's predictive. It says, my hands and my feet are pierced. Got that right. And it also says in Psalm 22, none of my bones are broken. In the protocol of crucifixion, what they would do is they would nail the feet and the hands to the cross. And because you're like this for hours, you're slowly suffocating. And so you'd push up on your feet to breathe. In order to hasten death, they would break the bones in your legs so that you couldn't push up to breathe. And you hung there and you slowly suffocated. Well, Jesus died quickly enough that they didn't need to break his bones. And we have that in the gospel. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, got it right. And we know it applies to Jesus because Jesus on the cross quoted the first verse of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what he's doing is he's alerting us that Psalm 22 is fulfilled with him on the cross. Stephen didn't go there. Boy, that's compelling. Stephen missed it. How about Leviticus 16? It gives us the how of the atonement. It tells us how this transaction got made. And Leviticus 16 is the day of atonement in the sacrificial system. There were two goats involved on that day. One goat was slaughtered for the sacrifice of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. And that represented just the forgiveness, the cleansing. There was a second goat involved. And the high priest would place his hands on the head of that goat and confess all the sins, unintentional and intentional, that Israel had committed. And then they would send that goat out into the wilderness, so far away it would never find its way back. And so what that goat represented was the removal of sin. Forgiveness of sin in the slaughter of the animal, the removal of sin, the removal of the goat. Leviticus 16 was written 1,400 years before the time of Christ. And Stephen doesn't go there. Some of the best Old Testament scripture that we have that speaks of Jesus, Stephen does not mention. Why? Why do it this way? The Jewish religious leadership already had these scriptures, and they knew them. Probably had taught them. Probably had some portion of them memorized. And so Stephen doesn't need to give them new information. He needs to give them tough application. In just a moment, he will point to them and he'll say, you guys joked. God's Redeemer was here and you killed him. You're just like your dads and your granddads and those before them. Let's read this, verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Boy, this is just not winsome. I've never had a conversation where I said that. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. Wow. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, so do you. I love this question. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. Wow, that's indicting. What is Stephen doing? He's walked them through this pattern, rejected by God, a messenger rejected by God, delivered by God, and now the messenger delivers God's people. And what Stephen is doing in this section of scriptures, he's yelling at them, wake up, wake up. Give it to you this way. Let's say you suddenly wake up at 3 a.m. Some of you are awake anyway, but for the sake of the story, you're asleep, and then you wake up at 3 a.m. suddenly. And instead of the room being mostly dark, you notice there's light in the room, in your bedroom. The light is not on. There's just light coming from the outside. And it's not a constant light. It's flickering, moving, almost glowing. And so you look out the window and you notice there's a fire in your neighbor's house. It's not engulfed in flames, but there's fire and there's smoke. You grab your phone, you dial 911 as you run out the house. You know your neighbors are there. They're not on vacation. You just talked to your neighbor before he went to bed that night. You know they're in the house. And so you go to the door and you pound on the door. You not knock. Not that. Pounding on the door. Ringing the doorbell, not one time, ding dong, but ring, 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 not pounding the door. And while you're waiting for the emergency to show up, for the fire personnel to show up, you're throwing rocks through the window. You're doing anything you can. You're pounding on the door. You're yelling. Nobody seems to be aware of this at all. There are no neighbors. There are no lights on anywhere. But there's fire. There's smoke. There's no response. And it's as if God drops a thought in your mind, sledgehammer. And you remember very quickly that your neighbor is kind of a woodsy guy. He's very proud of the fact that he has a 16-pound sledge in his shed. And he can take down any tree with a 16-pound sledge and a wedge. So you run to the shed. Yeah, it's open. And you help yourself to the sledgehammer. You're back at the door, 3:10. Nobody's here yet. Nobody seems to know other than the house is on fire. And you're the only one who knows this. You know what? You do what every good neighbor would do. You bust down the door and you run inside. That's Stephen. He's yelling at these guys who have all the information they need to make their way to Jesus, and they aren't seeing it. And they're not aware of the danger of the fires of hell. And Stephen is yelling at them, wake up. Acts chapter 7 is not a model for us on how to do evangelism. It is a description of what one man did in an extreme setting, facing insurmountable odds. You see, when Stephen ran into that house, he knew he wasn't coming back. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts. Keep in mind who the audience is, Sanhedrin, Jewish Religious Supreme Court. Remember what we looked at last week when the church put on display unity? The Hebraic Jews, the Hellenistic Jews came together and the church acted like one. A large number of priests came to faith in Christ, we're told. A large number of priests. And so, who's left in this group? The hardcore haters of Jesus. The hardcore opponents. That's who, probably when a large group left, that just made them madder, whoever is left. And so now, Stephen has the angry bunch. Wow. When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, I didn't point this out earlier, but there's a lot of commonality between Stephen and Stephen on trial and Jesus on trial. False witnesses for Jesus, false witnesses for Stephen, accusation of blasphemy, illegal trial. The trial was never supposed to happen tonight, and yet it's supposed to happen in the day, take 2 days off to review all the evidence. All this stuff, they just totally botched both of them. But here's one commonality. During the trial of Jesus, they couldn't even get the false witnesses to agree to make the charge stick. Jesus looks like could have gotten off, but then he gave them what they needed. Under oath, Jesus declared that he was the Son of Man. And that's what Stephen is saying here right now. "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They knew exactly what he was talking about. Stephen was saying, "In your face, Jesus is in heaven right now and I can see him." Verse 57, then they screamed at the top of their voices. And together rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. Taking somebody out of the city, actually, you're required to do by law. So now they're interested in the law. They're doing everything wrong so far. Oh, well, let's abide by the law. We'll take them outside the city and stone them. And witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we'll talk about him more next week. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And Jesus said that on the cross. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Basically, Jesus said that from the cross as well. And saying this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Again, not a prescription to on how you witness to people, but it is a good description of what Stephen did when he ran into the burning house and didn't make it out. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would say that we have this calling. We have this charge given to us by God. Am I missing a verse there? I thought I had one. Could you back up? I think there's a Bible verse there, Kurt. Did something get deleted? That's a song. Yeah, that one. Okay. Just to make sure you're tracking, could you read this out loud with me? In fact, I'll start reading, then I'm going to drink. Therefore, love that. Love that verse. It tells us what our calling is. It doesn't describe our calling being contingent upon personality or gifting or experiences. It just says we are ambassadors for Christ. You will never not be an ambassador. There is never a time or a place or a moment or a situation where you are not an ambassador. You don't step in and out of this thing. You're always an ambassador for Christ. Why? Because it's tied to your identity. It's just simply who you are. Now, as a longtime hardcore introvert, I've really struggled with this. Talking to people is hard enough, and let alone witnessing to them and being vulnerable like that. So I've wrestled with scripture and prayer and how to do this, and finally realized, you know, I kind of came up with a strategy. I guess this sort of works. What I do with people is I want to hear from them. So I start with your story. It goes your story, my story, his story. Really simple, really easy to remember. So I know when I'm talking to people, I just want to hear. People are so interesting. They've been places. They've done things I've never been to, I've never done. It's just fascinating to hear their story. And what I'm listening for is there some kind of an inch of commonality where I could bring in my story, and I'm going to bring Jesus with my story. So I just want to hear your story, and then I'll talk about me in order to talk about God. And I really love it if I can ask a transitional question, if I hear some word that somehow speaks of God or creation or just anything, I'll ask, hey, you know what, or I might even say, and I've said, this is just like totally out of the blue, do you have a church that you go to in this area? And I like it if somebody says, no, I hate church, I don't like God at all. Because I could say, you know what, I used to be just like that. For a long period of time, I lived that way. Bring on the antagonism. It's just much easier than, when I was 12, I prayed at a camp, got my ticket to heaven. Man, that's just harder for me to deal with. I don't know why, but I would rather hear the end. So your story, my story, I can bring that in. And then I just want to share a piece of his story. Did you know God loves you? And maybe God even arranged this conversation so I could tell you about Jesus. Would you be willing to listen to that? Your story, my story, his story. You are never not an ambassador for Christ. Now, I know some of you are thinking, boy, I can't do that. I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. What if they ask me something I cannot answer? Please, trust the Holy Spirit in this one. Jesus has promised that the Holy Spirit will empower you to be his witnesses. Now, you will never experience that unless you're willing to step out. Unless you're willing to step into a situation that looks like failure if you have only your resources. But it will succeed if God shows up. That's hard, but I'm encouraging you to do that. Here's what I realize. Many Christians are nice. Most Christians are nice. Please, thank you. Many Christians are friendly. Engage in conversation. Few Christians are intentional. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to establish a conversation so I can talk about most are nice. Many are friendly. Few I find to be intentional. Where are you on that? Are you nice? Are you friendly? Are you intentional? You are an ambassador. You will never be called into a situation like Stephen. You will never be called that. I think one of the reasons why Stephen is in Scripture is to show you an extreme example. This is probably the hardest witnessing moment ever. The antagonist who put Jesus on the cross, minus those who believed and came to Christ. And now you have the hardcore group, and Stephen faces them, and he's a new Christian. Hardest witnessing moment ever. And Stephen did really well. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus, you can speak for him. And in my opinion, I think you'd be great. Would you be willing to reach out? Step into something like that? You'd be great. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Stephen and this great passage of Scripture that we have. Boy, I'm sure we've read that. Some of us have read that, and man, Acts chapter 7 is long, long. Thank you for helping us to understand that this morning. That Stephen did something that anybody in this room could do, although that sure looks scary. Help us, dear God, to embrace who we are, ambassadors for Christ. And I pray that you would lead us to a place where we are more intentional than we've ever been. We want to do this for you. In Jesus' name, amen.